turn to the book of the prophet Haggai. We began to look at Haggai a couple of weeks ago, and we began the first week by looking at the historical background. In order to understand what's happening here, we needed to ask ourselves the question, how did the Jews get themselves into this situation? And we went back to Abraham, and we saw how God made promises to Abraham and to his offspring, and how God fulfilled those promises down through the centuries. God gave him an offspring, Isaac, and through Isaac and Jacob came this great nation. We saw also that God made promises concerning land, and we saw how God fulfilled those promises. And in spite of many ups and downs during the period of the judges, by the time we get to King David, then the nation knew its greatest period of blessing in the whole of its history. It occupied all of the land that God had promised. It knew the blessing of God upon it. And everything, as they say in the garden, was rosy. Except when we come to Solomon. Although Solomon was the wisest of all men, yet Solomon, in other ways, was a fool because he disobeyed God. He took foreign wives, and those wives turned him against the God of heaven. Now let's see if the children are awake, and see if they were awake last week and the week before. How many wives did Solomon have? Anyone can answer this. Well, Daniel, you think you know. 700 and something, yes. 700! And they were all foreign women who worshipped gods made of stone and metal and other things. And they persuaded Solomon to worship the same gods. He also had 300 odd concubines. They all turned him against God. So that by the time Solomon died, the nation was beginning to get into a bad state. The nation went into decline. And while there were again ups and downs, you had good kings as well as bad kings, things generally got worse. The nation first of all split in two, and the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, just got worse and worse and worse until in 722 BC, it was taken off by the Assyrians and it disappears from history. The southern kingdom of Judah continued. There were some good kings, but mainly bad kings, until eventually they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and they were taken off into captivity into Babylon. But they retained their identity, and God had promised them that after 70 years they would be brought back into the land. And that is what happened. That God had made his promises and God kept his promises and brought them back. But now they were no longer an independent nation. Now they were what is called a vassal state. That they were dominated by another country. Now the nearest example we could perhaps give is very close at hand. About a mile over there is Wales. And if you ask a Welsh nationalist, he would say that they live in subjection to England. Well, the English, of course, would say it's really not that bad, it's an advantage to them. But a true Welsh nationalist would say otherwise. And the Jews would have said, here we are, we're dominated by this foreign land. We can't have our own king, we can only do what they allow us to. And so instead of being the most strong country in the whole of the area, as they were under David, they were now one of the weakest. And they were very discouraged. So they got back and they thought, right, first thing we do, we've got to build the temple. Because this is where we bring sacrifices. And we need to bring sacrifices in order to deal with our sins. Our sins are so serious that sacrifices have to be made. And in order to make the sacrifices, it has to be done in the way that God has appointed in the temple. We've got to rebuild the temple. So they began to build. But the surrounding nations came along and said, we'd like to help you in this, because since we were brought into this land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, we have worshipped your God. Of course, they hadn't really. And the Jews said, no, you've got nothing to do with this. And so the surrounding nations said, right, we're going to make life difficult for you. And they started telling tales to the authorities. They started laughing at them. They started harassing them. And eventually the Jews got so depressed and so discouraged, they stopped work. We're not going to do this anymore. It's too much hassle. It's too much of a problem. They keep getting at us. We don't like it. So we're going to stop. And that's what they did. And they left off building the temple, and they concentrated on their own homes. Nice paneled walls. They probably had a nice three-piece suite. They probably had an automatic dishwasher, automatic washing machine, tumble dryer, and all the other mod cons. They're the things that they had concentrated on getting into their homes. And it was an indication of their attitude towards God. These things and their own comforts were more important than God and what God had commanded. And so they found that life wasn't quite as easy as they thought. And in fact, there was a famine and a drought, and there was rampant inflation. And the more they tried to get, the more food they tried to acquire to eat, the less of it there was. The more they tried to drink, the less of it there was. The more they tried to earn, the less of it there was. Not that they were losing money. They weren't just earning wages and putting it in a bag with holes. It was as if they were putting it into a bag with holes. And I explained last week the situation in Germany after the First World War. That inflation was so rampant, I mean, we think it's bad enough at 5% a year. There it was more like 100% a day. Which meant that if a loaf of bread cost you, that's a loaf of bread, 60p, a loaf of bread cost you 60p at 9 o'clock in the morning, by 6 o'clock at night it would be £1.20. And the next day, by the end of the day, it would be £2.40. And what happened was, when German workers were paid, they had to bring along a wheelbarrow, and having got their wheelbarrow full of wages for the last week, they would run as fast as they could with the wheelbarrow down to the local shop to spend all of it before the prices went up. And they discovered that a wheelbarrow full was not enough for a loaf of bread. That's what was happening with these people here. And God says to them, through Haggai, the prophet, the reason this is happening is because you have ignored me, says God. God says, you've concentrated on your own selves, you haven't done what I've told you, so therefore I'm making life difficult for you in order that you'll turn back to me and pay attention. I wonder if we have ever looked upon difficulties that we have in our lives in that way. When you've got problems, when you've got hardships, do you think, God's trying to tell me something? And you discover something of which you need to repent and turn back to God. Now, this isn't a prosperity gospel. This isn't saying that if you do the right things, as I've heard someone suggesting recently, that if you take some oil and anoint your wallet with it and give your wallet over to God, then suddenly you'll become a multimillionaire. Or if not a multimillionaire, certainly extremely well off. That is suggested by many at the moment. I'm not suggesting that at all. You might, as a Christian, still live in poverty. Christians do. But God very often brings difficulties and trials into people's lives in order to wake them up and in order to bring them back into the position walking with God that they should be in. And I suggested also last week that the reason why many difficulties happen, not just for Christians but in the surrounding world, is to remind people of God, to remind people of the need to repent. And I gave the example of AIDS, and I said that I did not believe that AIDS was a judgment upon homosexuals and other perverts. AIDS is rather a gracious reminder from God that these people are going to die. And these people have to face God on the day of judgment. And if they go as they are, they're going to go to hell. But God is trying to wake them up that they might repent and be forgiven of their sins. And thus on the day of judgment, God will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." I don't know if you've ever looked at disasters and trials and problems in that way. But I believe that's the biblical way of looking at them. And so the consequence was that God, having said this, the message having come through Haggai, the people listened. The people repented. And they began to build the temple. So that's where we got to last week. Now I want to bring out a few things from the rest of chapter 1. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at verses 12 to 15 of chapter 1. Next week we go on to chapter 2. They obeyed. They did what God said. Now notice their response to Haggai's message. They received the message as not being from someone who is particularly clever. They received it as not as good advice. They didn't sit down and have a discussion about it and say, "Well, I suppose it might be a good idea if we did this." They received the message as from God. They accepted Haggai's words as being the word of God. And they didn't say, "Well, this guy's got something good to say." They said, "This is God's voice speaking to us. Let us listen and obey God." I believe this is a mark of a true Christian. A true Christian is someone who, when he hears the word of God, receives it as the word of God and obeys it. Paul says this in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It's a mark of a Christian. A Christian is someone who receives the word of God as the word of God. I have extreme difficulties with people who say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure that this is actually the word of God. When it says that God made the world in 6 days, I'm not sure about that. When it says that God flooded the world and destroyed everything apart from that which was in the ark, I'm not sure I can believe that. When it says that Jesus Christ died and rose on the third day, well, I'm not sure I can believe that." This is the word of God. If you don't believe this, you're not believing God. And if you're not believing God, can you really be a Christian? And there are many people walking around the world today, many of them in this country, who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible." Or, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe all the Bible." They believe the bits they want, and they believe the bits they like. You talk to them about the bits they don't like. "Oh, I don't believe Jesus said that. I don't believe God said that." They turn to passages in the Gospels where Jesus speaks very plainly and very bluntly about hell. "Oh, don't talk to me about hell. Dreadful. No, that's a concoction of the apostles. Jesus never said that." Well, I would question whether or not you're a Christian. Because these are the words of Jesus. That is what he said. And if we're saying that that is not true, then we're saying he's a liar. How can someone call themselves a Christian when they call the Son of God, the Saviour, a liar? The mark of true belief to accept the word of God as the word of God. So they received it and they obeyed it. And they feared God. We read here that the people, obeying the voice of God, they listened, and at the end of verse 12, the people feared the presence of the Lord. The fear of God is a very neglected subject. I expect when most of you hear the phrase, the fear of God, you think, "Well, I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven. I know that I'm going to heaven. I've got nothing to fear." Now I propose, probably in the autumn, to do a study on the fear of God. so I'm not going to go into detail now. But Christians are to fear God. Let me give you but one example from the New Testament, from the word, from the lips of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, he's speaking to the apostles. He's sending them out to preach the gospel. And he says in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," that is God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What he's saying is this: as you go out to preach, people are going to say, "I don't like what you're saying. If you keep on saying that, I'm going to punch you on the nose. In fact, I don't like what you're saying so much, I'm going to take this knife, or whatever comes to hand, and I'm going to slit your throat with it. I'm going to throw you to the lions. I'm going to crucify you," or whatever. And you might say to yourself, "Oh well, in that case, I'll shut up. I won't say any more." Jesus says, "Do not fear these people, because these people can only harm your body. God can harm your soul. God can cast your soul and your body into hell." By the way, this is a useful verse for dealing with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that there is any existence after death. They don't believe that there is any difference between the body and the soul. Jesus says there is a difference between the body and the soul. God can cast the soul into hell as well as the body. Someone comes and sticks a knife in you, they're only harming your body, not your soul. So therefore, if you're in such a situation, and someone says, "I'm going to do you harm," if you don't stop preaching, then you've got to say to yourself, "Who do I fear more? This person who can harm my body, or God who can harm my soul?" So it's not wrong to fear God. These people were right in fearing God. God is here. God has spoken. I better pay attention to what he says. This is not an opportunity for frivolity, they were saying. God has spoken. We must do it. It doesn't mean that you can't be full of joy as a Christian. Christians should be filled with joy. But they should also be full of fear of God. And there should be a soberness as well as a joy in the presence of God. And you find it right the way through the scriptures, from the Old Testament, from Abraham and others who feared God, right the way through to the book of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth. You find that the people of God feared God. Now, I've got to be careful I don't go into an exposition of the fear of God. But if you think that fearing God means that you're quaking and trembling and you're terrified of God, then you've got a wrong idea of the fear of God. Get a concordance and look up the word fear and see how it's used in the scriptures. But to move on. The people feared. The people were still somewhat discouraged because of the opposition around them. But then God gives them an encouragement. Verse 13, "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.'" Now this meant something to them. Remember their background, the discouragement of the surrounding peoples, the opposition that they'd experienced. And they began to build the temple again in great fear and trembling. The thought of what the surrounding people were going to do. And are we really going to suffer? Is this a good idea? God says, "I'm with you in this. Do not fear the surrounding nations. I'm with you." How often you hear people speaking, they'll stand up in meetings and say, "God says, I am with you." Wonderful. Well, it is wonderful, yes, but so what? But if you understand the context here, the opposition these people were experiencing, and then for God to say, "I'm with you," what an encouragement. What a tremendous encouragement that is. And you find that this encouragement comes to them not before they began to obey. It came to them after they began to obey. And thus it is in the scriptures. Blessing from God follows on from obedience. Do you want to know God's blessing in your life? Then do what God says. There are some people who say, "Well, yes, there are things the Bible tells me to do. well, when God pours out his blessing upon me, then I'll do them. That's never the way. The way in the Bible, it's completely the other way around. Let's give you a couple of examples. In the letter of James, James chapter 1, passage that many of you should be familiar with, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It means if you don't obey God, you deceive yourself in thinking that you're a Christian. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In doing what God has said, that is where and when the blessing comes. Not good intention saying, I'm going to do this, now God, where's the blessing? God says, you get on and do it. And as you do it, and in your doing of it, then I'll bless you. Any of you here today, God has been speaking to you today, in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, telling you to do something. You know there's something that you haven't been doing that you should have been doing. And you've been sitting back saying, well, I know I've got to do it, but I'm waiting for some sign from God to carry it out. You'll get no sign from God. You'll get no blessing from God until you begin to do it. Let me show you how foolish such thinking is. Well, I want to obey what God says, but I'm not sure whether I should do it or not. It tells me here that I should do it, well, but I'm not really sure. I want a sign. People think that way. Let's put it another way. I'm in a quandary. Should I commit adultery or shouldn't I? Let's have a sign from God telling me whether it's right or not. What would you say to me? You're crazy. That's stupid. You're really foolish. The Bible says no to adultery. We've got no problems with that. Why do we have problems when God tells us to do something? We find it easy not to do certain things. How about positively doing certain things? Why do we need a sign from God? Why do we need blessing from God before we do it? We're foolish. Let's come on and do it. God said it. Let's do it. John chapter 14. We find a similar sort of order. First the obedience, then the blessing. John chapter 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. The manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ of the heart of the believer, demonstrating God's love to us, follows obedience. It doesn't precede obedience, it follows obedience. What about conversion? God commands all men everywhere to repent. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, God commands you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. That is God's command. Now how many of you are going to sit there and say, well, when God shows me a sign, when God gives me some blessing, then I'll believe, then I'll repent. It's not what God says. Believe and then you receive the blessing. And that's the way it always is in Scripture. You do what God says, and then you get the blessing. Acts chapter 5, you get this as well. Acts chapter 5, and verse 27. Just to give you the background. Now the multitude of those... Sorry, that's chapter 4. Let's get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. This was a threat. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They're being threatened. And they said, we don't care about your threats, we're going to obey God. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The gift of the Holy Spirit follows obedience. It's not that you get some blessing before you believe. You've got to believe. Then the moment you believe, then you receive the blessing and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's always the same. Obedience and then the blessing. If you think you're going to get blessing before you obey, then you will wait for the rest of your life and you will never receive any blessings from God. Belief and obedience, and then you get the blessing. And what was the consequence of this? The consequence was that they began to work, and they began to work with gusto. They began to work happily, well, more happily than they were before. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. They were stirred up so that even in the face of opposition, they were encouraged, they were built up, and they pressed on in doing what they had begun to do. And here is an example for us. Let's just now quickly summarize and apply these things. Do we receive the Bible in its entirety as the Word of God? What this book says is what God says. Anyone ever ask you the question, what does God say about this? The answer is, what does the Bible say? And if anyone ever says to you, but that can't be right, it's got to be this, you say, but the Bible says it, so it's true. Don't care what Professor so-and-so says, he's wrong. The Bible says otherwise. You ever have problems at school? In your biology lessons or any other lessons, and they start talking about evolution, and you say, but that's not right, the Bible says, and they say, we've got a crank here, we've got a loony here, we've got someone that's away with the fairies. And they say to you, but Professor so-and-so says this, and Professor so-and-so says that. Fine. There are many professors who are fools in this world, because they're claiming to know that which is unknowable apart from revelation. How do you know evolution's true? Has anybody ever seen it? The answer is no. They will say yes, but I would dispute their definition. If they say no scientist in the world believes what you believe, I could give you a very long list of scientists that believe every word of this book. I'm one of them. Do we receive the Bible as the Word of God? Because it is God's Word, whether we like it or not. It's true. In its entirety, from cover to cover. But there are errors in the Bible, people say. Well, I would agree. There are errors in the Bible. They are the errors of wicked men who are quoted in the Bible. But they are quoted accurately. Anyone ever says to you there are errors in the Bible? You say, yes, there are. But these are the errors. It's when the Sanhedrin stands up and says, Jesus is not the Son of God. That's an error. But it's quoted accurately. Those are the only errors you'll find in the whole of the Bible, and they're not what people would normally call errors. What it says is true. Since what it says is true, and since this is God speaking, do we obey what this says? Now, it's important we understand the Bible correctly. We saw this last Sunday evening when we were looking at Leviticus chapter 19. And for the benefit of our visitors, let me quickly tell you what the issue was. Should we or should we not wear clothing that has been purchased from Marks and Spencer? It's a serious question. You might think, what on earth is he talking about? You turn to Leviticus 19. I forget if it's verse 18 or verse 19. Let's just have a quick look. It's verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. This is a Marks and Spencer's. Sorry, this isn't a Marks and Spencer's. Most of my shirts are Marks and Spencer's. But this is like a Marks and Spencer's shirt. It's made from polyester and cotton. Mixed fibre. Are we allowed to wear clothing like that? Leviticus 19:19 says not. So does that mean I'm being disobedient? Well, we saw last week the answer is no, I'm not. Because that was part of the covenant made with the Jews. And that covenant, according to Hebrews 8, has gone. It's finished with. It's ended. And we're now under the new covenant. So we don't have to wear clothes made from single fibres. We are not under those restrictions. We are under the gospel's restrictions. But do we obey what the Bible says when it clearly does apply to us? Is our life, the whole of it, based upon what the scriptures say? Not on those bits that are convenient, but on all of the scriptures. In seeking to obey God, do we experience God's blessing in doing it? I'm not talking about intense, overwhelming experiences, necessarily. But in getting on and doing what God has said, there is blessing in doing what God has said. Have you experienced such blessing? It comes in many different ways. One of the great blessings of preaching, for example, is to see people converted. And I know no greater joy than to see people, after a meeting like this, coming up to me and saying, God has just forgiven me. Now that's a wonderful blessing for me. But it's not necessarily an intense, overwhelming experience. And that's the sort of blessing that I long for. And that comes from obeying God and proclaiming His truth. Because if we wait to obey until the blessing comes, we'll never obey God. And are we prompted in obeying and in receiving blessing, are we prompted then to further obedience? Because none of us perfectly obeys. As you obey in one area and you receive a blessing, does it encourage you to go on and obey in other areas? It should do. Think of the goodness of God to you in your obedience. You say, God's been so good to me. Now I've got to scour the scriptures and to find more things that I'm lacking in. More areas where I need to obey God. Does it prompt you to be obedient to God even in the face of opposition? Remember the apostles in Acts 5? Remember that the council threatened them and they said, we don't care. We're going to carry on. We're going to do what God has told us to. How do you respond in the face of opposition? The most important question of all is, have you obeyed the message of the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? The gospel demands obedience. Have you repented? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you know God's peace in your heart? Do you know joy at the thought of sins forgiven? Is this your experience? Because if it's not, then are you really a Christian? Have you been converted? Are you discouraged because you try and do what God says and there are people around you opposing you all the time? And you sit there and you say, well, you preached this morning from this passage and there has been a word from God. I am with you, says the Lord. Is there no one here who is a prophet who can stand up and tell me that? God saying, I am with you. That will encourage me. Then I'll press on. Let me tell you, my friend, such a prophecy is not necessary. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, the very last verse. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you say, but that's the apostles. Listen to Jesus' words. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. So everything I've commanded you to do, they're commanded to do.
So everything Jesus commanded the apostles, he's commanded you to do. And I believe the promise goes with it.
I am with you always, says the Lord Jesus Christ.
You are discouraged.
You think, oh, I want to know the presence of God. I want to know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, he is with you, whether you feel it or not. Be encouraged by that. Whether you feel his presence or not, he is there. Do not let yourself be downcast. Do not allow yourself to be discouraged. God is with you. Jesus Christ has promised it. So say to yourself, I may not feel it. He said it. He's here. And I will live and act accordingly. Do you know God? Do you love God? Do you want to serve God? Then let us all obey God and serve God by doing what he said. And then we'll know the blessing. And we have the encouragement that he is with us always. Let's live in the light of that. And not allow ourselves to be downcast or discouraged. But to walk with God day by day. And hopefully we will bring glory and honour to his name. And we will see other people brought to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your word in which you give us so many examples to follow. We thank you for this example here of the people at the time of Haggai. People who have turned their backs upon you because of discouragement, but then have listened to your word and have obeyed and have had the encouragement of your promise to be present. Our gracious God, we pray that you might lift each one of us up, that we might walk with you in every way, all the days of our life. Remind us that in everything, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be with us always. Therefore, our gracious God, when we are discouraged, when we are down, remind us of this verse, that we might be lifted up and encouraged in our hearts, that we might press on and do that which is right. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.